do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 3. And let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness, and ready to learn, and always requesting of God to impress upon you the truth of what we speak of. It does happen to us that we can hear things and not actually get it, and because either we're not concentrating or we're not actually truly looking for spiritual insight and revelation. And so you can ask God for those things before you study His Word, and that is why we pray first. So let's do that. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank You for the time we have to be able to hear Your Word. We ask, Lord, that You impress upon our hearts the truth of the things that we'll hear and that we'll read, so that Your Spirit would give to us the insight and wisdom and knowledge of the things that You have written, which are the reality of who You are and Your plan for us. We thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and all that He has done on our behalf. And Father, we are just so grateful for all the truths and this life that You have given us in Him. And we ask, Father, that You, again, open up our hearts and the eyes of our heart to the reality. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we continue here in Ephesians 3, we pick up Paul's prayer that he began in verse 1. Which if you look in verse 1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And then he interrupts that with what we studied in verses 2 through 13. And really what Paul was overwhelmed with the calling on his life to be a minister of the mystery that is now revealed in the person of Christ. As he wrote, he said, "You read what I wrote, and you can understand my insight to the mystery of His Christ." And then in verse 6, he's to be specific that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise, meaning that the new covenant is now given to all men who would believe in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. And so now amazingly, the kingdom of God, which would be in the millennial reign, with Christ on earth, on David's throne, with a perfect world and all crime stamped out immediately, and the kingdom of darkness imprisoned, Satan not even here, thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years, that kingdom would now actually be in the heart of people, not physically here. And at that time, for 1,000 years, it will be in the heart of people. And it will also exist in the material earth. And in this age, which could be called a mystery age, in that it was unknown in the Old Testament, that the church would be a time in which, in certain people on the planet, the kingdom of God would be in their hearts, the spiritual aspects, the spiritual blessings of that kingdom, and they would be members of it, as the Bible teaches us, but they would live in a world that was not the kingdom. And so in our case, in this age, the kingdom of God overlaps the kingdom of the world. And they're kind of interspersed with each other. And so this conflict rages on. And as in the Old Testament, the Jews were told to always be alert and not to be complacent. That is even far more important now in our age. For Israel, an enemy would approach, which would be an army, right? An enemy would approach that would be like the Assyrians or the Babylonians or any of the other ites that were around them. And they, you know, you'd see them coming and you'd be at war or have conflict at a particular time. But in our case, we're fighting an invisible foe. Our enemy is the kingdom of darkness. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers. And so we're constantly at war. and constantly in conflict because we're a light of the world in a dark world. And we're constantly tempted by that, and we're constantly opposed by that. In any day, we're not just waiting for the Assyrians. Here they come. They're 100 miles away. Get ready. It's not light. It's the kingdom of darkness can be on us, tempting us, messing with our lives, making war against us any day at any time. And so Peter would write, "Be alert. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And so you can see what. So Paul's prayer for us is exactly God's will for the inner man. Right? It's not that we'd have great health. He doesn't pray that. He doesn't pray that we would be rich, that we'd be prosperous. He doesn't pray that at all. But he prays for the inner man. So he says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you..." Now, these two first things, which is both linked to strength from God, inner strength that is given from God by the Spirit and Christ, and we'll see this, that it's the full knowledge of Christ, his person, his work, his past, present, future, everything about him, humanity, deity, that all dwells in your heart through faith, and there is your strength, the Spirit and the truth. And from that, then he says, to be rooted and grounded in love. Now, all of these are connected. It's not like I get to this space, all right, and then I get to the next one, then I get to the next one. But there is a natural progression here in that the inner strength of the Spirit, which is the strength to live the spiritual life. Right? So how do I know I'm empowered by the Spirit? You're doing divine things. You can only do divine things from God, not from yourself, right? We can all do human things, but when you do divine things, you're empowered by God. Meaning you love like he loves. You have patience, the fruit of the Spirit, right? All those nine things, the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, you determine, how do I know I'm being led from the Spirit? By the Spirit. I can see it in the fruit in my life. And so, with that, rooted and grounded in love, right? And that's right at the head of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. The first one's agape, and that's what we have here. You're rooted and grounded in it. Rooted meaning like a tree, grounded like a building, like a foundation stone. And so love, agape love, is your roots and your foundation of your very life. And from that, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And that's the third petition. We're counting the Spirit and Christ in you, or Christ dwelling in you. We'll see the difference there. Because what he refers to here is not the fact that every Christian has this Jesus Christ indwelling their bodies. That's true of every Christian. Here it's that the Christ dwells in your heart, meaning you have a full knowledge of him. We're counting that as one petition, and we'll get to that. I don't have to iron that out now. But the fact that you would know the full dimensions of God's purpose in love, know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. There's to God's purposes and plans and the love of Christ, which is integral to that. Nothing happens for the human race unless Christ's cross occurs. And that happens by the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So the cross doesn't happen without the love of God. The love of God is the motivation for it. And so this love, which is God's purpose, is multidimensioned. As he wrote in chapter 3, verse 10, that we would come to understand the multifaceted wisdom of God. And here we have really a multifaceted love of God, meaning breadth, length, height, and depth. And then, finally, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. So the summary of what Paul prays for here is inner strength from the Holy Spirit, full knowledge of Christ, a deep-seated love, meaning rooted and grounded, full understanding of God's plan, and personal fullness from God. Meaning, you know, in this fullness, Paul doesn't explain what it is. Paul just says to be filled up with the fullness of God. We can ask, what in the world does he mean by that? And the only thing that we can understand there, really, is we can understand what fullness is. Right? God has given us physical bodies that get satiated. Even when people pursue evil, they have enough of it for a while. You always want more. Same thing with like food or sex or anything that's for the body is or entertainment. You can get enough of it and you don't want it anymore. And then when you're away from it for a while, then you want it again. That's that opportunity cost. So what is the fullness of God? Certainly the fullness of God wouldn't fluctuate like that. Right, I'm hungry, I'm full. I'm hungry, I'm full. I'm lustful, I'm satisfied. I'm lustful, I'm satisfied. There's an oscillation to man's lust. It goes up and down. But the fullness of God wouldn't be that, because God doesn't change. Right? It would be this consistency of being satiated, a consistency of being satisfied, of having contentment. And so Paul prays that for us. If it's prayed for us, for Christians, I mean, it's not automatic for every Christian. And it has to be built up. And the beginning, as you see here, is inner strength. Right? Inner strength. Inner strength of the Holy Spirit and the dwelling of the full understanding of Christ in our hearts is the beginning. For all believers, that must happen. It must happen to get us past the traps that come to spiritually young believers. The spiritually young have a lot of traps they can fall into. And Jesus points these out in his parable of the sower. He says some of the seed fell on rocky soil and some of the seed fell in thorns and thistles. And the things that tripped up, you know, the reason why there wasn't any fruit produced from these seeds were worries of the world, deceitfulness of riches, persecution. And for a believer who is young spiritually, and I mean that as in, you know, he hasn't really grown up to get any deep-seatedness in his love, in his understanding. He's not rooted and grounded yet, that he can be easily tripped up by things. So how do you get past that? How do you get past the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and keep following Christ, though you're thoroughly distracted by many things? And that is inner strength. And inner strength doesn't mean you're always running either. Inner strength means that I'm at a crawl sometimes, but it means that I have there's enough strength in me that I don't give up on my pursuit of that which is true. Pursuit of the Word of God, pursuit of Christ and understanding of Him, pursuit of God's plan and understanding that, pursuit of the things that I read in the Word of God, or at least even I only know a little of it, but I'm supposed to have the happiness of God in me. I'm supposed to have the love of Christ in me. You don't have to be a Christian for very long to understand that those things are supposed to be a reality for all believers, that you're a light unto the world. But you look at your life and you say, I'm not a light to the world. I don't love. I don't have power. And so there has to be enough strength in me that I continue to pursue those things, despite the fact that all around me there are the thorns and thistles and rocky soil. From the parable of the sower, the deceitfulness of riches. I have it here somewhere. Well, I'll get to it. So I just wanted to say them for you particularly because I know it's a worries of the world, deceitfulness of riches, and persecution. You're told by your family and friends that you're a weirdo and all, you know, whatever. And there has to be a power to get through that. And that comes from the spirit within and some knowledge of the person of Christ. When one is found, meaning the Holy Spirit indwelling, the other is not far away, meaning the indwelling of Christ. And the indwelling of Christ in terms of knowing Him. The Spirit is, and we'll see it further coming on it, that the Lord told the disciples in the upper room the night before he died that the Spirit is going to lead you into all truth, and that he's going to reveal to you me. He's going to reveal me to you. And so the inner strength of the Spirit is the same as, in the Scripture, it's the other side of the coin of knowing Christ. So these people are flip-flopping on the ground and, you know, all emotional, meaning Pentecostals and stuff like that. They're saying, and they're speaking in tongues, they say, I got the power of the Spirit. The Word of God doesn't associate it with that. Now, in the early church, there was this gift of tongues, but, you know, Paul wrote that tongues will cease, and plus he downplayed the gift. He downplayed it and said if knowledge is far more important. And he said, if I speak, you know, five words with my mind, I do way more than I speak 1,000 words in a tongue. And it means more. And so with the Spirit is connected with growing us up, leading us, empowering us in living the plan of God for our lives. You know, if I'm having an emotional experience and I say, well, that's the Spirit, fine, yeah, but how is that related to living like Christ lived? Did you see Christ, you read in the Gospels, do you see him flip-flopping on the ground in some kind of ecstatics? And acting in any way like that? Now, the Spirit within and a deep understanding, and you don't have to understand much about Christ to say, well, at least that part I know. Anything you know about him is deep. But there's so much to know, and it take a whole lifetime to actually get anywhere. So, but when one is found, the Spirit, the other is found with it, understanding Christ. When the power of the Spirit is found, so is the understanding of Christ. And then these lead to the understanding of God's plan as well as the love of Christ. And all of these grow together. These four then lead to being filled up to all the fullness of God. So, for instance, you take the fullness of God. Again, Paul doesn't give us an explanation of what it means, but he just states it. And we know what fullness means. We can imagine that, you know, if I'm full, I'm satiated in whatever area of life that I have desire, I find my desire fulfilled. What would it be like for God to fill me like that? I'm super hungry. I sit down, I eat a big meal, I'm completely full. I couldn't eat another thing. I'm completely satiated. What would it be like if God gave me that? That in my heart, feeling of fullness. When I'm full, I don't want anything else. I'm satisfied. What would it be like for God to make me satisfied? And so I love that Paul doesn't explain it. Really, God the Holy Spirit is saying, look, I will make you full. You know what full means, right? And we can say, yeah, I know what full means. I will do that for you. And we say, well, how? I mean, what's the procedure here? And he doesn't give a procedure. It's just that it will be so. But if we take the other petitions, we link it to what? Inner strength from the Spirit, knowledge of Christ, deep-seated love, understanding of God's plan. Can I have all of those? And can I see the connection between these things and me being full or satisfied or content? Fully. Fully full. Good. I see the connection there. And it's, you don't have to be a theologian to figure that out. Power, wisdom, and what is a plan? Right? Everybody has a plan. Everybody has, glory. You know, where Paul says, I glory in my weakness. That word glory, where else does he say it? The glory of God in him, right? Where he writes about this. This word glory, I can't remember the Greek word, but it doesn't have an equivalent in English. We have to use two, three words to describe it. So in your New American Standard, sometimes it'll be translated boast. I boast in this. I glory in this. Or in 2 Corinthians 12, where he's talking about the thorn in the flesh, he says, now that I've learned how to live with this thorn in my flesh, I boast in my weakness. There's where the word is used. But he's not bragging about his weakness. It's not like we would say bragging. It means to glory in. And somebody I was reading today said another very good word to translate it in English is to obsess. Obsess. And everybody in the world obsesses over something. And you could say for everybody, generally it's themselves. And some people, they obsess over, you know, whatever lust they have. They can obsess over, you can obsess over cleanliness. You can obsess over food. You can obsess over sex or anything. Imagine obsessing over God and the things of God. And when we look at Paul's life, we say, well, you know, that fits him. He obsessed over it. And when you obsess over something that's good, that's good. Now, I should backtrack. Because some things you obsess over that are good can ruin your life if you leave God out of the picture. Right? You can obsess over something good and take the thing that is best and remove it. When you obsess over the things of God, which wouldn't teach you to ignore everything else, right? You say, I obsess. Some people say, I obsess over God, so I have no time for you. Well, that's not God-like, dude. Right? You're obsessing over God, but you're not doing godly things, so you're obsessing over yourself or your bad definition of who God is. But to obsess. Right? And if I can see that in my obsession is full and it's satisfied, then can I imagine God doing that for me? And though I can't really look into the future, and if I haven't had it or experienced the fullness of God, I can't really say that I know what it's like, but I can have an imagination of it. And one thing I got to conclude is that it's got to be amazing. Better than anything else. So, first, we're going to get all this in time here. And we've talked about this a bit. I want to repeat, and we'll outline this a bit so we don't get too lost, is in 3:14 through 19, Paul's prayer. First, he starts with, I bow my knees, and we know in the Scripture does not tell us or order us or command us to be in any particular physical posture when we pray. You can pray standing, you can pray sitting, you can pray kneeling. And if anybody says that you can't, well, you've always got to have the authority of the Word of God over people. And I heard a very good teacher today say that Christians have talked him out of certain convictions that he's had from the Scripture. Because, you know, if you're like this particular person who's really thrown their entire life into the plan of God, you're taking this text literally and understanding you're not under the Mosaic law or anything like that, but you're looking at this and saying, well, I'm taking this from what I can see. I'm a believer priest. I study this in its language, knowing and understanding it. And I say, you know, I have this conviction. And then other people in the church would say, whoa, 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 slow down there. That's a little too much. And you're going to be talked out of it. And he said, I'm done with that. He said, I've been talked out of many things that I've known that I probably should have done or committed to. People who themselves would be afraid of taking that step would not like to see you take it, so they talk you out of it. And they might bring up pastor so-and-so or theologian so-and-so who says you don't have to do things that way. But look, the Word of God says that if you're convicted in a certain manner and it's wrong, that God will reveal it to you. If your motivation is not the truth from the Word of God, as it is revealed here, because our authority is in this book, not in any other man. If the man tells you what's in this book, then all right, he has the authority. He's exercising the authority. But it comes from here. And this is the final word. And if you have a conviction, you find, and you know, you're not playing games with the Word of God. You actually want what the text says. You want what God wants for you. Paul writes in Philippians 3:18 that God will reveal it to you. If you have a wrong attitude, he says, God will reveal it to you. And you know, we all get things wrong. Like, who among us have made every decision right? Who among us has known every right decision? Look, we've all known right decisions that we chose not to do. But in every decision, have we known the exact right way and chosen either for or against it? No, we've been confused at times and sincerely made a bad call. All of us have done it. No one's free of it. No one has a clear past or a flawless past. And anybody can look in your past and find it. That's why any of these people running for president or office are the worst people. In our age, in this age, when especially with all the technology we have, you can go back in anybody's past and find their dirt, and you find their dirt, and they're like, well, I'm not running for it. Those are the people you want as your leaders. The one who have had dirt in the past and have fixed it. Not the ones who you can't find their dirt. The ones who can't find your dirt, their dirt, are the ones who have been clever enough to hide it, because we all have it. And those kinds of people are not the people you want as your leaders. But unfortunately, we're stuck with them. All right, where did that all come from? All right, let's get back to posture. Yes, that's where it came from. You go from the Word of God. If someone tells you that you have to be on your knees to pray, all right, we played a concert last night at an old folks' home. Ain't one of those people praying on their knees. The orchestra I'm in did a concert at Capitol Manor, about 200 extremely old people. And any of them Christian or praying. If they get on their knees, they'd have to call the orderlies in to get them up. There's no way they're doing that. Can none of them pray? Of course they can. So normal posture for prayer actually among Jews was standing, not kneeling. In the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18, both of them are standing. That's a parable that the Lord told, and they're both standing in the temple praying. All right, on next, the family name. So why does, I know I'm trying to hurry through this, why does Paul tell us he's on his knees? We don't really know, is the honest answer. But likely, he's conveying his earnest, fervent desire. Is like, this means so much to me that when I'm praying it, I'm on my knees. Like, you know, sometimes you're brought to your knees, and, you know, if you like praying on your knees, awesome. I do as well. But I just can't stay there very long until legs go numb and aches and pains start happening, and I can't concentrate. So I prefer, for short prayers, I can do the knees. So next is a family name, and it says here, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. And that's not exactly what is being stated here, that every family, the Joneses, the Smiths, the Does, I'm trying to think of common names, the Shagrews, the whatever, that's their names came from God. I mean, certainly something like that is true, or we could say it is true, God controls all history. But that's not what Paul is getting at here. But let's see one passage that potentially links to it. Go to Acts 17, verse 24. Acts 17 is Paul's message to the Athenians, of which he had a big whiff here. It's a big strikeout. And there were very few who believed it actually caused Paul great consternation, because after Athens, he goes to Corinth, and he is really demoralized by the fact that he had so much success in northern Greece and Macedonia, Philippi, Berea, and Thessalonica. He had great success, like hundreds started churches, everything great. Goes to Athens, expects the same thing, and doesn't get it. Perhaps they were too intellectual, who knows. But he says in verse 24, in appealing to them, He says, Paul says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And as we know, especially in Athens, in the Greek state, that city-state, there are tons of temples in the city. And he says, neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one in every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He says here plainly that God has determined their appointed times. So, meaning Rome couldn't have begun unless God determined it. Any of the great state, any nation wouldn't have begun unless God determined it. And then he says he appointed their times. So the fall of the Roman Empire wouldn't have happened unless God determined it. And the boundaries of their habitation. And that they should seek God. And so God had a plan in all of this. Paul has insight into the fact that God has established every nation and even managed the size or lack of their boundaries for the very purpose that they would seek God. This is a wonderful passage to throw in the face of a strict Calvinist who says, you know, people are just picked, and God just picks, and he picked you and picked you and didn't pick you, and that's predestination. But why in the world then would God so fashion the world to have certain nations of certain boundaries at certain times so that they would actually seek him? So mysteries abound here. It's the same thing. Free will of man, sovereign will of God. But Paul brings it out here that this all happens and that God is actually the one in control of all the earth. He's in control of every nation, the time that they spend as a nation, and the actual extent of their borders. Now, so is that what Paul is getting at in his prayer? Very likely not. When he writes every family, he uses this phrase, pasa, patria, every family. Pasa can mean every, all, or whole. Patria is ancestry or lineage. And it comes from pater, which is the word for father. So patria is of the father of the family name or the family lineage. So Paul much more likely means whole family. And it means that the family to whom God gave his name. So if you read that in, if you go, are we going back there? Yeah, go back to Ephesians 3. And actually, the King James has it this way. And again, it's the translation. How do you translate pasa patria? Do you say every family? Do you say whole family? Do you say all the family? All of them are legit translations. So how do you know which one is right? You go from the context of the writer. So when he says, from whom the whole family, instead of every family in heaven and earth derives its name, in the King James we have, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And in the New International Version, the NIV, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. If you're reading the NIV, you would unmistakably know that he's talking about the royal family. And that is exactly what he's talking about. And how do we know? How can we say that for sure? Just read the letter. He is writing to royal family, to the saints. He is writing to those who are called saints. He's writing and revealing to those who are of the family. But what family? The family. The only family. The only family that matters because it's the only family that's eternal. Now, pater is father, and so it's deliberate play on words that the pater's patria, the father's family. Pater doesn't mean father. So patria doesn't mean fatherhood, but family. And it's a reference to the Father's family, which is the body of Christ on earth. Now, the fact that when he says in heaven could mean elect angels, because they have been given the name sons of God in the book of Job, or church age saints who have already died, which there were many by the time Paul even wrote here, which is only a few decades after the death of Christ. But still, there were many who died who passed on to heaven. So he could mean either one. The point to us is moot, though, whether he means angels or not. The fact of the matter is more important that you and I see each other as possessing the Father's name and being a member of his family. The body of Christ have been called sons. Go back to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, 5. He writes, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Say that praise of the glory. I read this phrase. I've been looking at this word glory a little bit lately. And, you know, it's the Son glorified the Father. And, you know, you say, why did he do that? Is because everything he did came from the Father. And you look at the life of Jesus Christ, even those who don't believe in him don't think he's crazy. People who say he's not God, they'll say that. And people say, well, you know, you're building him up too much. But you never really hear an unbeliever or a group say that Jesus was a crazy man. He was insane. You don't normally hear that. Even to his critics, they say, well, yeah, he's a good guy. That's amazing. Because if you take what he says literally, he's insane. Especially as a Jew. He would be off his rocker to say what he said, unless he's God. No Jew would say, me and my Father are one. No Jew would call God his Father, Abba, the Abba. No Jew would say that your sins are forgiven you. No one would say that, unless he was insane. So anyway, why did Christ glorify the Father? Because what he did was from the Father. And how do you and I glorify the Father? It's the same thing. We produce fruit that is divine. If I do things from my own self, you know, this is just Joe doing what he can do from his own humanity, I glorify myself. And it ain't much, because I can't do much. Nobody really can. Nobody can. But when you see a person operate in love and in wisdom and in power, that God is divine, right? And it's something that can never be undone. Right? No one can go back in history and erase what Christ did. No one can erase his resurrection. No one can erase what Paul did. They can try to, but it's impossible. Right? What people have done that is divine cannot be erased. And God can always point to it and say, see what they did? They did that by me. These human beings who are my enemies, who are powerless, lustful, evil, sinful creatures in and of themselves, I transform them by my grace and my glory. And they can actually do things as I would do them. And that's astounding when you think about it. The fact that a human being can do things as God would do them, And that brings glory to God. So that glory never goes away, right? It's always, whenever you act in a divine manner, that's something can never be erased from all of human history. And that's why God is glorified forever. And you and I have the ability to do that every single day. Are we looking for a certain situation? Do we have to fly halfway across the world to be a missionary to people in poor countries and all that? No. You'd be right here. You'd be in your living room. It's how you think and how you act in everything, in every situation. So how could we do such a thing? And this is a wonderful, wonderful blessing. Who is my family? What is my name? My name is God's name. He's in me. I'm in Him. He abides in me. I abide in Him. And patria is my family. Patria refers to ancestry or lineage. In the ancient world, these names were given to people. The names, so sons of Israel, you read that in the scripture, right? That's a patria. That's a sons of Korah, sons of David. They're called patronyms, and pretty fun to look into. I looked up a few, even just Wikipedia. This is kind of fun to read into it. Wilson is son of William. Wilson. Fitzgerald is son of Gerald. Fernandez is son of Fernando. Petrov is of Peter. Not son of Peter. Grigorovich is son of Grigory. But that's Gregory. Grigory is... Sorry, McAllister is from MacAllister, son of Alistair, which is an anglicized Scottish form of Alexander. So MacAllister is son of Alexander or son of Alistair. O'Connor from O'Conchobar means grandson or descendant of Conchobar or Conchobar. I don't know how I'm pronouncing that. Aramaic, they use bar, and the Hebrews use ben. And it means son of. And over time, people get, you know, we always like to shorten things. That's why we use abbreviations, acronyms, and stuff like that. So instead of, you know, we just blended them together. So instead of saying Mac Allister or son of William, we'll just call him Wilson. And so what's our family name? Sons of God. Does that make us gods? No. It makes us part of the family. So you'd be a great man, a great king, a great explorer, whatever you're great at, and you give your name to your children. And that gives them clout, gives them prestige, gives them privilege, sometimes money and inheritance. And we have all of that, and spiritually now. We are co-heirs with Christ, heirs of God, children of God. Paul writes in Romans 8:15 that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And of children, heirs also. And so what's your name? And this is how you identify yourself. And we always, so say you're having a just God-awful day or a God-awful week and you're in the throes of sin. You've given in to temptation and you're in the throes of it. You're rolling, you're headed toward the gutter. Do you ever lose this name? Never. Never. And in fact, as you are rolling towards that gutter, you will feel the discipline of your Father. And as the writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 12, that's how we know we're sons. Because what son is there whose father doesn't discipline them? But in our age, it's too many. But in their age, it was hardly ever happening. Back then, you could really whoop your kids, you know, and it was accepted in our age. People are kind of messed up on that. But so the writer of Hebrews says that, you know, we know we're children. We know we're sons. God disciplines us. So on earth, it's one thing. And in heaven, it is an eternal name. Right? I'm a son of God. It's not very impressive. You say that to anybody, they'll think you're crazy, probably. Or they'll just, you know, it doesn't really count much in this world. You can't, you know, call the IRS and say, I no longer have this name or Social Security number. My citizenship is in heaven or so on. So not impressive to the earth, but very impressive for all eternity. There's a privilege that comes with this. There's an accountability that comes with it, too, but which is great. You know, if you want to be a part of a great family, you should want to be great. And meaning here, great at what God does. So as we know in the scripture, God takes great pride in his name. In many places he said he does what he does for his name's sake. He warns Israel not to profane his name. Do not take my name in vain, he said. Which means, that's the third commandment, it means don't claim to be my sons when you're not. That's right there, right in the beginning in the Ten Commandments. Don't take my name in vain. Don't say that we're sons, you know, we're sons of Israel, we're sons of, God actually said to, through Moses to Pharaoh, that Israel is my son. And I'm going to deliver Israel. So Israel is my son. They could call him, they didn't normally say that. They'd call him Yahweh before they, anyway, they don't take my name. And say you are something when you're not. The promised land is described as the place where God's name dwelt. God uses names like this in a dozen ways. My name, my name. So when we read family, we're not to think of all the families of the earth, but God becomes our name and our Father. And that's for every believer. This will never be lost. We were once sons of Adam, now we're sons of God, thanks to our so great salvation. Thanks to our Lord's sacrifice on the cross, we are sons of God. No longer sons of Adam. And it's an amazing change to a person when they really start to see themselves this way. Right, I think we'll skip that. So again, God becomes our name, Father. Our Lord, who is our brother. He says in Hebrews again, I'm not ashamed to call them brethren. In Hebrews 2:10, it says that God is calling many sons to glory. Right? So he's building for himself a family, and this is an eternal family. An eternal family where death has been defeated. Sin has been defeated. We've been reconciled. God has been propitiated. We've been justified. All of it true. All of it real. Baptized into union with Christ. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. And he sits at the right hand of God as a human being, meaning the place of all authority until enemies be made a footstool for his feet. He's our brother. God is our Father. These things don't change. And because why? Because we believed upon him. Not of anything that we've done, for sure. We've been crucified with Christ, and now we live. But not us, Christ lives in us. Quoting Paul from Galatians 2:20. Now, the sons are given things. So what does God give to his sons? I say, well, here we go. You know, what people want. The prosperity gospel out there saying God's going to give you great health and riches and the most beautiful family, kids that don't get in trouble, all that kind of stupid, foolish lies is what it is. God doesn't promise anything like that. You know what God promises us? You're going to suffer for my name's sake. That's a promise. You're also called to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his name's sake. That's Philippians 1:29. So, no, we're not promised prosperity in a material way. Things are going to go wrong. Much of it by our own fault, but some of it not by our own fault. Some of it just from being in the wrong place at the wrong time. The world is a dangerous place. Things are going to go wrong. But it all has, you know, God, so certainly we look back to that, you know, as Paul said in Acts 17, there's not a nation on earth that didn't come about except God did it. They didn't live. They didn't exist for a certain amount of time unless God allowed it. And so God controls history. Especially at lately, you know, you got this coronavirus running around America. We don't know how extensive it will get. I'm not worried about me or, you know, me and Chris are fairly young. Even my last doctor's report said I'm actually fairly healthy, so I think I could survive it. It's Maggie I worry about because she's a kid. She's, you know, and so I, at times when I read a headline, I get nervous. I get afraid. You know, I text my wife and tell her to put a mask on Maggie and wash her hands a couple times or whatever. I don't know. But you know, when I think about it, what can I possibly do? I'm not going to tempt God, right? But you know, at the same time, can you control your world? your environment? Can you control everything? There's only one who can, it's God. And if a tragedy hits you, as it has hit so many, people get mad at God when a tragedy hits them, but the tragedies have hit people all around them just today in the world. How many people were hit with terrible tragedies? How many Christians were hit? God's children were hit with terrible tragedies. I know it's more than one. And yet when it hits us, that's when it's unfair. Can we be at peace and trust God? Can we? And there's so many things we have where we say, well, you know, he's my father, I have the family name. That's just two things. When God was taking Israel through the wilderness, he was quite up front to tell Israel that I am testing you. He told them right up front, I'm testing you. See, you have no water, you have no food, or you think the supplies are getting short. I'm sure that there was never a time when they had no food. They just see supplies dwindling and they calculate, you know, a few weeks in advance they were going to starve. God says, I'm testing you. And God is allowing, again, he controls all of history. His children are going to be tested. And it's a wonderful thing to be tested because it's the only way, God is clear about this, it's the only way that we're going to come to know how powerful he really is. What can faith really do? Now, in the throes of real hard stuff, what can faith really do? And it's only when you're in the hard stuff that you can understand what faith can do. I don't want the hard stuff, believe me. I mean, I watched my first wife die. I don't want to face anything like that again. That was a long time ago, too. It almost seems like another lifetime ago. But I don't want to face anything like that again. But if it comes, it's not like I'm asking for it. But whatever happens, right, it happens. I guess what I'm saying is don't fear, which is what God is telling us always. I have you under control. Very hairs of your head are numbered, right? Sparrows don't fall to the ground unless God knows it. And you're way more valuable. Don't fret about tomorrow. And so promises like this, how do we even grab hold of them and understand them? That's the spirit within. Nobody knows how he does it. People have come up with all kinds of ways that, all right, fine. If there's a way given in the scripture in which he shows us how to get the Holy Spirit working in us or how to, you know, how he does it, show me where. Show me in the scripture where. It's not there. But please, go look. Because if it's there, I want to know. And it's always a good thing to go looking for stuff in the scripture. I can tell you firsthand. Strength from the Spirit of God. The only thing you can say from strength of the Spirit of God is that you have the faith to do God's will, and the Spirit will empower you to do it. There's no procedure here. The Spirit is in you to empower you, to teach you, to guide you. And he does. So how does it all work? God says, go, and I'll get you there. And you know, people want a way in which they can do something, and then the Spirit's going to kind of like force them to go there. And really, it's a lack of, I think, a lack of wanting to actually do and go and sacrifice. I mean, the Christian way of life is filled with sacrifice. It's filled with denying ourselves. Christ said it right from his mouth, deny yourselves and lose your life and you'll find it. He said it flat out, deny yourself. Paul repeats it several times. To lay down your life, deny yourself. People say, well, you know, that sounds so hard and I really don't want to do it. Tell me what I can do so the Spirit will force me to deny myself. But you see the problem there. If someone's forcing you to deny yourself, you're not denying yourself. And that's why it's so spiritual and personal, and it becomes mine, is that when me, from the power within me, the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ within me can face something that is extremely difficult for me, and I can deny it. From the power within, I choose to say no. I deny this. And to something that's hard for me to do, that is divine, that every neuron in my brain doesn't want to do it, but I know that I must because it's right and godly and divine, I do it. And I'm not being forced to do it. I'm doing it. I choose to do it. And so the theologians come in from all sides and say, you know, whatever. They have their explanations. And the fact of the matter is, they'll say, well, you didn't do that. The Spirit did that. And I would agree with them completely, yes. But He certainly didn't force me. I'm not a puppet in His hands. Although He does control me. But I get to choose. And as Paul said, that they would seek me. I get to choose. And by being able to choose, I become a part of it. I am a participating member in the things that are divine in a dark world that is full of all kinds of people and things that are dead set against the divine. For this I need strength. And all the things that God has done for me, and He tells me that He's done, I rely upon these things for my strength. The Spirit's in me. Can I do it? You bet I can. 100 people tell me I can't. To hell with you. My dad would never swear, man. He's true, good Catholic. I don't think I ever heard my dad swear. Loved to drink. He didn't swear, though. He'd say, go pound sand. That was his way of telling you to blank off. Said, go pound sand. Oh, my dad. yeah. People say, don't do it. You can't do it. It's not the way to do it. You can't do it that way. If you have a conviction from God and the Scripture, and you're listening to people who say, don't do it, who's your authority here? And by the way, maybe they're right. Okay, but what's our final authority? It's certainly not another person. You know, the word canon, the canon of Scripture, means rule or standard. My standard is here. What does this tell me to do? And I have the Spirit, just like anybody else, any other Christian, I mean. And the Spirit leads and guides me from this Word. Does He make me dependent on the opinions of man that are like the waves tossed here and there? They are in no way. I have to choose these things and see them for myself. You have to see them for yourself. It's so beautifully personal and so wonderful in that. As if I'm God's only son, but I'm certainly not. And everybody in the body of Christ has a fully open door to walk through here. Christ said the way to life is narrow, right? The door is narrow. But once you're through it, you're on the other side of that door, the rest of the way is as broad as can be. And so strength from the Spirit in Christ, rooted and grounded in love. Right? These are the four petitions, knowing Christ's love and filled up to God's fullness. I put the first two together. Other commentators that I'm using have done the same. Because it says so that, right? So it says, you go to verse 16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And so one depends upon the other. So that is generally, almost always in your New Testament, it's the Greek word hina, and it means a purpose. So to strengthen with power through His Spirit in the inner man, right? Always within, Christ dwelling in your hearts, it's from within, so that Christ may dwell. He is indwelling every single believer, But here Paul refers to something a little more than that. And that is the fact that his life, the knowledge of him, the knowledge of his way, then everything to do with him is dwelling in your heart. And he uses, and it's not your New American Standard because it sounds funny in the English, though it should be there, that it's the Christ may dwell in your heart. The definite article used in the Greek is specific, and they used it this way, that a definite article would point to identity. The Christ is, it really brings out, you know, what do you know about him? And that's what he's getting at. So I'm empowered by the Spirit so that the Christ would dwell in my heart. And we also know that this knowledge of Christ, this full knowledge of him, his person, what he thought, what motivated him, what did he obsess about? Right? All of these things we can only know if we live like he did. It's when we face those tough decisions that, you know, at some point in our lives that we say no to that which is wrong and yes to that which is right of God, what is righteous. And that we actually pick up our crosses and follow him. And picking up a cross, you're headed towards suffering. That's where he's going. He's headed towards the hardest thing in his life. And so are we. But there's victory in it. Right? Where he's going, he knows he's going to conquer it. It's the hardest thing he's ever going to face, but he's going to conquer that little hill of Golgotha. And wherever God, our hills are not as big as Golgotha. They're little mole hills. But we're going to conquer them. And we're picking up our cross and headed that way. And it means devotion. It means dedication. It means obedience. It means study. It means continued study. It means prayer. It means dedication constantly. And how am I going to do all of that? And still live in this world, right? I'm not going to join a commune. God never told us to do that. People get messed up when they do that, in my opinion. It's that I'm still going to take care of the details of life. I'm going to actually do everything in my life like Christ does. How am I going to do that? The Spirit within is going to empower me. And being empowered to walk that path, which is to pick up my cross and follow him, is what is going to lead me to have this full knowledge of him in my heart. It's like I know him because I've walked his path. You can't know any human being academically only. You need some academics, yeah. And for us, we say our academics are these words. But these words are alive. It's more than academics. It's alive and powerful as the Word of God. And I can't know Jesus academically, not fully know him. I got to walk his path. Not just talk about it. Actually, the less you talk about it, probably the better, meaning your accomplishments. But to actually obsess, glory in it, obsess about this walk, his walk. And so that's why the first two are linked together and become one petition. So that's where we'll pick it up, and we'll turn to God's strength from there. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for all that you do. May your Spirit now impress upon our hearts the things that we've heard, the things from your word that are true, that we may know, that they may sink in, that we may not leave here and just go back into our lives being unchanged, but as your word divides soul and spirit, joint and marrow, judges our thoughts and intentions. May it do so tonight and tomorrow and continually. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
sky.
Please tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Where did we go wrong?
Thank you.